So let's open our Bibles, John 17, and this morning we're looking at verses 1 to 5. Let me just read them again. John 17, verses 1 to 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So we come to this amazing prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Imagine that Jesus came to our prayer meeting one Wednesday night and prayed. We'd be glad that we were there that week. We'd listen intently, wouldn't we? Well, we get to listen into his prayer here. We can listen in. We get to hear Jesus pray to his Father in heaven. How does he pray? What does he pray for? What's he concerned about as he prays? What does he pray for himself? What does he pray for us? Surely we want to know, we want to listen, we want to hear. We know, don't we, that Jesus often prayed. Prayer was part of his daily life. The Gospels tell us that. He lived in constant fellowship with his Father, but he sought times alone, didn't he? Children know that. Where he went up on a mountain perhaps to pray, or he got up early in the morning and went and prayed while everyone else was asleep. Surely we can make some application from that, can't we? If Jesus needed to pray, if he needed to come and seek help and grace and strength from his heavenly Father, then you and I need to pray. If we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to be people who pray. Now, I know from my own heart that I need every encouragement I can get to pray. I need every reminder of the need to pray. I need those searching questions. Am I praying? Have I stopped praying? Because it's a battle. And so this morning as we begin, we're thankful that Jesus is praying for us. But we need to pray ourselves. Do you pray? Have you stopped praying? Have you ever prayed? Sign of being a Christian, isn't it? That though it's hard and it's a battle, we pray. Maybe if you don't remember anything else this morning, I hope that you do, but that you'll remember that call again to pray. Well, here's this prayer. It's one prayer, isn't it? And yet it can be divided into three parts, really. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus, in a sense, prays for himself. Verses 6 to 19, he prays particularly for his immediate disciples, although with all of these sections there's overlap. And in verse 20 to 26, he prays for those who will believe the words that's given by those disciples. He prays for us, in other words. Now, we mustn't forget the context of this prayer. Look how verse 1 begins. Jesus spoke these words. So that's referring us back to the previous chapters that we've been thinking about in these last few months. As Jesus, we've seen, haven't we, is with his disciples in the upper room the night before he dies. He's teaching them. He's giving them his last words to them. He's reminding them of great truths that they need to be reminded of. He's promised them the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's urged them to love each other. He's warned them that opposition's coming. He's assured them that he's overcome the world. And now, as the one who's overcome the world, he then prays this prayer. Look at verse 1. He spoke these words, and then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. So we've got three headings this morning, three questions. The first two are quicker or briefer. The last one is a bit longer. So the first question is this. Who is this prayer addressed to? Well, you children can answer that, can't you? Look at verse 1. It's addressed to the Father. It begins, Father, Father. Six times in this prayer, Jesus calls God Father. There are 21 prayers of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. Different lengths, different types, if you like. In every one but one, he addresses God as Father. The only one that he doesn't address God as Father will come the next day on the cross, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That prayer of dereliction, as the Father turns his face away, as it were, and he knows the wrath of God upon him. But here he calls him Father. Now, to address God as Father is something you don't really have in the Old Testament. None of the Old Testament saints address God as Father. This is something, in a sense, that the coming of Jesus brings in. So Jesus is the Son who knows the Father, and he's come from the Father. He reveals the Father. He speaks the Father's word. He does the Father's will. He seeks the Father's glory. And so he addresses God as Father. There's an intimacy. There's a trust. There's a humility. There's a submission. So there's this wonderful, something wonderfully natural and intimate, isn't it? As this prayer opens, we almost feel like we ought not to be here. Father, he says. And we're drawn into this wonderful relationship that God the Son has with his Father. There's intimacy, there's this closeness. And yet, at the same time, there's awe and reverence. Look at verse 11. Holy Father. Or look down to verse 25. O righteous Father. If there was anyone who could address God with sort of in a familiar way, it was the Son of God, wasn't it? But there's not that, is there? There's an honor and a reverence, even as the Son comes to his Father. Now, Jesus is the Son in a unique sense, isn't he? He's the eternal Son. And yet, of course, because of what Jesus is going to do the next day on the cross, the wonder is this morning that you and I, as we trust in Jesus and know our sins forgiven, can call God our Father. And Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven. We've been adopted into his family. We've been made his children. We can come to our God, yes, with awe and with reverence, but with trust and with intimacy, and say, Father, Abba Father. I wonder if we've lost the wonder of that. That what a joy that is, what a blessing. There's no other religious praying like this. No other religion prays like this. Our Father. Have you lost sight of that this morning? Of the blessing, the joy, the privilege of being able to call God your Father and pour out your heart to him and bring your prayers to him. That's who this prayer is addressed to. When is this prayer prayed? That's the second question. How does it go on? Look, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Now, the theme of Jesus is hour. We've seen, haven't we, as we've gone through John, it is one of the themes of John's gospel. So from very early on, chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, we discovered my hour has not yet come. You get it, don't you, from time to time. Things that don't happen to Jesus, or that Jesus doesn't do or doesn't reveal because his hour has not yet come. And so John is making clear, isn't he, throughout his gospel, that there's something ahead of Jesus. There's something before him. So that on the way, yes, he's teaching and he's doing amazing miracles, but there's something coming. There's something he's heading for. There's this hour. And now it's come. It's come. It's arrived. Now, what is this hour? It's not a literal hour, is it? It's the time of his suffering. It's the time of his death. It's what he's come for. And now he's come to it. He's going to, the next day, well, that night, isn't he? He's going to go out to Gethsemane. He's going to feel the weight of sin come upon him in the garden, isn't he? He's going to feel that cup that he's got to drink, and he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be mocked, and then he's going to be taken out to die, and then in the darkness he's going to bear our sin. That's the hour that's come. At this greatest hour in the whole of history, and it's arrived, and it's then in the context of that hour that Jesus prays this prayer. That's why he can say, look at verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you've given me to do. In other words, he's done all that the Father sent him to do in terms of his earthly life and ministry. He's perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father. He's perfectly kept the law of God. He's endured temptation. He's learned obedience, as it says in Hebrews. He's done his Father's will. He's sought his Father's glory. And now he's come to the end. The hour has come. What a moment that was. What a time to pray. What a thing for Jesus to have to say. The hour has come. The hour has come. So we know, don't we, that this prayer is only going to be about things of ultimate importance. There's not going to be anything in this prayer that's trivial, that doesn't matter. It's all prayed in the light of this hour. In the light of the greatest moment in history. Imagine you knew that tomorrow you're going to die. I imagine your prayers might be a bit different. They might have some things that weren't in there that are today. Or there'd be some things on your mind, wouldn't there, that matter. So, who is this prayer addressed to? When is this prayer prayed? And then thirdly, what is the desire of this prayer? Well, how does Jesus go on? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Or look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me. Now, that is an extraordinary request. If we hadn't read the rest of John's Gospel, we would be outraged at blasphemy. I mean, if I was to stand up here on a Sunday morning and begin, Father, glorify me, well, I hope you'd all be outraged, wouldn't you? You'd kick me out of the pulpit, I hope. It would be blasphemous, wouldn't it? For any of us to pray such a prayer. And yet Jesus can pray that prayer because of who he is. Because he's the eternal Son of God, one with God, from God. Truly God. I mean, that's exactly what John has been showing us from the very beginning. So you young people know, how does John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus has made clear all the way through, I and my Father are one. He's the I Am. It's going to culminate, isn't it, in a couple of chapters' time, in chapter 20 and verse 28, where Thomas will fall down before Jesus, the risen Jesus, and what will he say? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And actually, the glory of Jesus is a theme of John's Gospel. So, John chapter 1, verse 14, in the beginning. No, that's chapter verse 1, chapter verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, what? Beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now go back to that prayer we began the service with. Do you remember it? Can you think that far back? Please show me your glory, says Moses. To the Lord. I want to see you, Lord. I want to understand something more of your greatness and your majesty and your glory. And what does God do? He proclaims his name to Moses. So in Exodus 34, verse 6, it says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. How else could we put that, abounding in goodness and truth? We could say this, couldn't we? Full of grace and truth. John's got those words in his mind, hasn't he? As he declares what Jesus is like. And he speaks about Jesus' glory. You see, the ultimate answer to that prayer, please show me your glory, is what? It's the arrival of Jesus, isn't it? He's the brightness of God's glory. In Exodus, God just speaks a word. In John, God comes as the word, doesn't he? The glory of God is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus does his first miracle, that was a long time ago we were there, wasn't it? In chapter 2 and verse 11, when Jesus turns the water into wine, what does it say in chapter 2 and verse 11? This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. In other words, John is telling us that each sign is a little revelation of the glory of Jesus. Just who he is and what he's like and why he's come and what he's able to do. So in asking now in chapter 17 for God to glorify him, he's not asking for something that's not rightly his. Verse 5 makes that clear, doesn't it? I mean, verse 5 of our chapter is an incredible verse, isn't it? Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus, from all eternity, as that God the Son shared in the glory of God, was all glorious with the Father and with the Spirit from before the world was. In other words, God didn't have to make the world in order to be glorious. He made the world to declare his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. So what does it mean to glorify him? Sometimes people are troubled by God seeking his own glory. I think, well, it sort of seems a bit self-centered, doesn't it? But to glorify God means really to just to reveal who he is. To show the glory of God is about revelation, isn't it? It's about revealing the worthiness and the glory and the beauty of God. And the truth is, there's nothing more appropriate and proper than that God's glory should be revealed. And actually, there's nothing better for us than the glory of God being revealed. I mean, there should be no prayer that we say amen to louder than when we hear this prayer, Father, glorify me. Because we've been made to wonder and rejoice in the glory of God. So there's nothing more needful for us and wonderful for us than that God be glorified. That his glory and majesty and beauty be seen so that we'll look to him and we'll trust in him and we'll find our joy in him. In a sense, it's a bit like our need of the sun, if we can put it like that. We can use this illustration. If the sun's glory was to be hidden, I mean, it's not particularly good today, is it? But, you know, if its rays were somehow blocked out, I mean, what a terrible thing that would be for us, wouldn't it? I mean, what an impact it would have. So when the sun shines, we don't all go, do we? Oh, there's the sun showing off again, wanting all the glory. We're glad, we're thankful, the sun's shining. We need that, don't we? And in a sense, we can say the same about the glory of God. There's nothing we need more than for God's glory to shine forth, God's majesty to be seen. That's what we need. That's why we were made. That's why we look to him. And then in our text, there's three things really that show us that this isn't a selfish request. First of all, we see here that Jesus wants to be glorified in order that his Father might be glorified. So the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Verse 5, glorify me together with yourself. Now we've seen that wonderfully, haven't we, in John's Gospel, that the Son is concerned about the Father's glory. And the Father's concerned about the Son's glory. And the Holy Spirit, we've seen, haven't we, in recent weeks, is concerned about Jesus' glory. And Jesus is concerned that we all understand the importance and worth of the Holy Spirit. There's this wonderful relationship within the Trinity that each is seeking the glory of the other. And when one is glorified, they're all glorified. There's this wonderful unity. We're going to come back to it in this prayer, aren't we? The oneness of the triune gods. So It's not a, when Jesus prays that he might be glorified, it's in order that his Father might be glorified. Then also, it's not a selfish request, is it? Because actually, it's a request that leads to the cross. How is Jesus going to be glorified? Well, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. So it's going to be the cross that truly reveals the glory of God, isn't it? The glory of Jesus Christ. It's there we see what he's like. It's there we see his beauty and his worthiness, isn't it? It's there we see the greatness of his love for us. It's there we see the extent of his obedience to his Father. It's there that we see the depth of his mercy. It's there that we see him conquer sin and Satan and crush the serpent's heads. It's there at the cross that he deals with all the effects of the curse. So it's in the cross that we see the glory of God. So in praying, glorify me, he's expressing his willingness to go to the cross, isn't he? So there we see. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that symbol that was such a symbol of shame to the Romans, that you didn't talk about it in polite society, and a Roman citizen could never be crucified, and yet God takes that, and he makes it the moment where he is glorified, where Jesus is exalted, where we see the glory of God, the glory of the Father in willingly giving his Son, and yet being righteous and holy and just, so this Son must be punished and sin must be dealt with. So do you want to see the glory of God? Well, go to the cross. See the wonder and glory and greatness and holiness and beauty and grace of God displayed. And of course, the cross then leads to the crown, doesn't it? Because it then leads to the resurrection, where Jesus is risen and then exalted and seated at his Father's right hand, and every knee will bow before him. That's what Jesus is saying to his Father in those words, glorify me. He's stating his readiness to go to the cross. And then it's not a selfish request because of what the display of his glory achieves. So it brings glory to the Father. It leads to the cross. It enables us to know eternal life. So verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So Christ has been given authority over all flesh, over the whole world, in order that he might give eternal life to as many as his Father has given him. So we're reminded there of two themes that we've seen running through John's gospel. The first is this awareness that Jesus has that his Father sent him to do a work, to save a people whom he has given to him. So we see that there in verse 2, don't we? That as many as you've given him. You get it again in verse 6. I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. You get it again in verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You get it again in verse 24. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Something we've seen several times in John's gospel. Jesus has been given a people by his Father. So chapter 6, verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Or perhaps just turn to chapter 10. Let's make sure you're still with me. Chapter 10 and verse 27, that great chapter about Jesus being the good shepherd. Towards the end of that chapter, chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus has a flock given to him. He's come to secure their salvation. He's the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So it's a reminder of what we call particular redemption. That Jesus came with a specific purpose, not just to make salvation possible, but to actually save a people that God had given to him. Jesus has come to do this work. Save a people given to him by his Father. You get pictures, don't you, throughout the Bible of this agreement between the Father and the Son. This plan is an eternal plan. So listen to these words, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Speaking about God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. Now, this is a truth in John's gospel that sits side by side with verses like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you actually go to John chapter 6, verse 39, I just quoted verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So God's given his Son a people. And then verse 40 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we have this amazing picture of the gospel freely offered, that Jesus is willing and ready to save all who come to him. And yet at the same time, there's this people that God has got. Sometimes it's put like this. Here's the gospel door, okay? There's a door into the gospel, into salvation. What does it say on the outside? It says, anyone can come, whoever believes. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Free, full, anyone can come in. You walk through the door. Turn around, what's on the other side? Chosen before the foundation of the world. Love with an everlasting love. Called, drawn. And we see both in Scripture and believe both and preach both and rejoice in both. And these words remind us of another theme of John's gospel, and it's this: eternal life. John has been showing us, hasn't he, throughout his gospel, this is why Jesus came. He came that we might have life. That's why John's written his gospel. Now, we can't go through all the verses which speak about Jesus coming to have, that we might have eternal life. I've already mentioned John 3:16, should not perish but have everlasting eternal life. Let me just take you to the end of the gospel again. We'll get there in a year or two, probably. Chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written. I've written these things, John says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's what the gospel's all about. And look at verse 3 in our passage. You've got a definition. You say, what's eternal life? What is eternal life? Well, I can just turn you here. Look, Jesus says in verse 3 of chapter 17, this is eternal life. Do you want to know what eternal life is? They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Eternal life isn't just about life that goes on and on and on. I mean, it is, but it's not just about that. It's not just about quantity. It's about quality. Jesus says in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life. They might have it more abundantly. Life in all its fullness. What's life as it's really meant to be? It's this: knowing God. Living in his amazing world, but in relationship with him. It's the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Where Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day and enjoyed all that God gave them in the cool of the day. And then what happened? You children know what happened. In the day that you eat of it, you will what? Surely die. They didn't actually die physically that day, did they? But they did die spiritually. They lost that life. They lost that walk with God. They lost that relationship with God. Jesus came to restore it. And that's what eternal life is, knowing the God we were made for, made to know. The God who's glorious, the God who's infinitely satisfying, the God we were made to walk with. I love those words in 1 Timothy 6. I haven't put them down here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, where Paul says to Timothy, these interesting words, he says to Timothy, he's just called him a man of God. He's clearly a believer. He's a preacher of the gospel. And Paul says to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. And you go, what does that mean? He's already got eternal life, hasn't he? Well, what he means is this: grasp it, embrace it, enjoy it. Timothy, you've been brought into relationship with God. You've begun to know God, but there's so much more to know. There's so much more to enjoy. Embrace Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is praying here. This is his desire. That's why he's going to go to the cross the next day, so that you and I might know God and know Jesus Christ and lay hold of that and embrace it. So live it to the full. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, they live life to the full. Well, Christians, we are supposed to live life to the full by knowing Jesus Christ and living for him. Do you know him this morning? I mean, it's you either have life or you're perishing as far as John's gospel is concerned. You either know God and are a child of God, or you're separated and an enemy of God's. And this morning, that gospel door is there, and it says, whoever will come, whoever will come, you can come. Are you come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, Jesus says. And you can come and find that life today.